This morning, I'm reading from God's Word, Philippians chapter 2. We've been going through the book of Philippians, and we've come to verses 12 through 14, which we spent a little time on, And we now are at verses 14 through 16. So I'll read the entire context is verses 12 through 16. And this is part two of Stop Complaining Against God. Reading from the words of our compassionate Heavenly Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. A man was writing on a post office desk, and this man who was writing on a post office desk was approached by an elderly gentleman with a postcard in his hands. And this elderly gentleman asked this younger fellow, "Could you please address this postcard for me?" And the young man was glad to do that. And then he not only addressed it for the elderly gentleman, he also wrote a little note on it and signed the elderly gentleman's name. And then he asked the elderly gentleman, "Is there anything else I can do for you?" And the elderly gentleman paused, stopped, thought for a moment, and then said, "Yes, there's one thing. On the bottom of the postcard, could you please write, P.S., please excuse my sloppy handwriting." Why is it that we complain most against those who do the most for us? And the Almighty God of the universe, who could squash us in an instant, but who instead has mercy and love for us, we so often complain against. And the Apostle Paul here says grumbling is a serious sin. It is so serious that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 says to God's people in the New Testament, "Do not grumble as some of the Israelites did, and 23,000 were destroyed because of it in one day." Here's the definition I want you to capture in your mind of grumbling. Grumbling is a symptom of a far deeper spiritual disease, sin, a failure to trust God, a failure to believe in God's providential good plan for you. And we're emphasizing this refers to grumbling against God. In fact, the two words here for grumbling and disputing, grumbling is an emotional rejection of God's will. That's what that word means. It's saying, what it is this. It's saying God, it's grumbling against the circumstances in which God has called you to serve Him. It's grumbling because of what God has called you to do. It's grumbling because of what God has called you to obey. So it's a rejection of God's circumstances in which He pledges Himself to give you the strength to glorify Him. And you're acting as if, "I can't trust you, God. You're not good." But then that word disputing is an intellectual arguing with God. "God, I am God, you are not. I know what's best for me. And what you think is not best." And the Apostle Paul here is saying this. The deeper root of grumbling is a non-submission to God's plan and His purpose for your life. It focuses you away from the greatness of God and all the blessings He's given you, and reveals an ingratitude. God, you could do better. God, you can do more. And it all fits together in this entire six verses, really verses 12 through 16. It all fits together. The Apostle Paul says, what God has worked into you. What has God worked into you? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's a gift from God. You did not believe. And then God sent the Holy Spirit. God sent the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart and a new will, and then you believed. And what God has worked into you, forgiveness, hope, mercy, grace, you are to work out in obedience to Him. That's the general command. And the all-pervasive attitude in which you are to do it is, don't grumble about what God calls you to do in working out your salvation. Don't grumble about the circumstances you're in which God has called you to work out obedience to Him. That is to be your all-pervasive attitude. We are to rejoice in God's blessings. We are to be content whether we have much or whether we have little. And that is a process of maturity and growth in our faith in the goodness of God that will take us throughout our lives until that day when the Lord takes us or the Lord returns. We will be learning and learning and learning that God is good no matter what. So then He gives us reasons why we should obey. Why should we have an obedience without complaint? And He gives us the answers here. Number one, for the sake of God, for the glory of God, because it's an expression of your trust. Notice what He says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. This is a purpose clause. It's saying, because God has chosen you to be His people, because you are sons and daughters of God, not because we're good, but because God is good, in spite of the fact that we've rejected Him and rebelled against Him, since God has been so merciful and gracious to you, be children of God who are trusting that your Heavenly Father is always gracious and He's always good. And He's always kind to you. Your life is to be characterized by trust in God. That's the point. Now, I want to refer us back to Exodus chapter 16 so that we get an illustration of what it looks like to behave properly as the children of God. Are you a child of God? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Your life is to be characterized then by trust. And here we come to Exodus 16. We read it last week. I don't feel I gave it quite enough attention, so I wanted to start with this point and draw it in to the first reason we are not to complain in the circumstances we're in against God. The Israelites grumble because they have no food. And God hears their grumblings, and in grace provides manna and quail. And notice what God says here in verses 15 through 18 of Exodus 16. When the Israelites saw it, that is the manna, they said to each other, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs, take an omer, that was a measurement of a half gallon, for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little, and when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed, then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. The question is, will we trust God? Will we really trust God that he will provide everything that we need out of his inexhaustible grace? So inexhaustible that when you were running away from God, God ran after you and he brought you to himself. That's how inexhaustible his grace is. Will you trust God that he will meet all of your needs? They were to gather as much as they needed, as much of the bread as they needed for each day. And God was careful in his instructions. He said, you are to go out and you're to gather every day as much as you need. And they did that. There was never too much. There was never too little. It was enough. And one of the reasons what God was doing is he was testing them to see, will you obey me when circumstances aren't serving you up what you like? Now listen, if you're going to work out your salvation, if you're going to work out what God has worked in and grow and mature in obedience, we have to be willing to obey God without complaint when life isn't serving us up the way we'd like. That's the only way we're going to persevere. That's why God gives us grace, to persevere regardless of the circumstances. That's the evidence we're children of God, that we persevere. And they were to trust God, and that God was testing them. Would they believe that God would not only provide for today, but he would provide for tomorrow? Listen, God always provides all that we need according to his promise. And the reason God gave them rations just for each day, and they were not to keep any more, is because God wanted them to depend on him for all of their needs every single day. And God would prove he is worthy of their trust. They were to learn to live in contentment. And the most peaceful, joyful people I know are not those who don't have any needs. It is those who are trusting God to meet their needs because God is faithful. Why does God call us to trust as his children and not grumble? So that we would learn that it is God's strength that makes us strong. It is God's peace that gives us calm, because God can always be trusted. And do you know what this is a picture of? Jesus said in John chapter 6, let me read this to you, that the manna really pointed to his great work of bringing his body and soul to die on the cross for our sins. The manna was a type that pointed to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read John chapter 6 for us. It's John chapter 6, verse 33. Listen. These people are following Jesus. He's provided them with food. Thousands of them. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes after me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Then go down to verse 41. At this they began to grumble. Now that reminds you of Exodus 16, doesn't it? Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say now, I am come down from heaven? Stop grumbling, Jesus said. And then look at verse 47. I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert and died, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. It couldn't be any clearer than that. Jesus is saying, remember the manna in the wilderness? It taught your ancestors to depend on God for everything. But it was really a type that pointed to God's perfect salvation in me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem with the people was they wanted God on their terms. They didn't want Christ. And Jesus is saying, this is a serious thing. The difference between eternal damnation and eternal life is faith in the Son of God alone. Jesus is moving from the physical to the spiritual, from the Exodus to the cross. And he's saying, if anyone would have abundant, everlasting life, if anyone would be a son or daughter of God, they must put their faith and trust in me. You are not born a son of God. You are not born a daughter of God. You are born created by God, but created by God, and you have a sinful nature, and you become a son or daughter of God only when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, the bread of life alone. The Israelites' ancestors ate the bread and they died. And whatever you're feeding on other than Jesus Christ, oh, you can eat it. You can digest it. And you will perish eternally if you do not flee to the Christ of the cross, who gave his life for his people. Point number two, we don't grumble. Why? Out of gratitude that God made us his sons and daughters through faith in him. And if he saved us, he will keep us. Point number two, you do it for your sake. And here's what we mean. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. We are to stop complaining that we might be the kind of children that God has saved us to be. Again, this is a purpose result clause, and what it's saying is we are to stop complaining against God and be obedient to him so that we might be the kind of children he has called us all to be. The proper kind of child of God. We bear the Father's name. We are identified with God the Father through faith in Christ. We are united with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are not to grumble and complain against this God who has graciously saved us, because if we grumble and complain, we may give the wrong picture of God to the world. Is that what a believer is like? Belly aching? Grumbling? Disputing against this God who they say they love? See what he's getting at? So he says, stop complaining in order that you may be the kind of child who gives the right picture of how good and gracious and great and loving your Heavenly Father is. And he's saying here that you may prove yourselves. This is a process. He says you're in the process of becoming more and more and more like the child God has called you to be. See, to be a son of God is not only to be justified and made a son of God, not only to be forgiven and declared righteous and made a son of God. It means God gave you the heart of a son. He sent the Holy Spirit to give you faith and trust in Christ. And to be a child is to pattern your life after God and seek to demonstrate his character in the world. Be what you are, the New Testament says. In other words, God has been good and gracious and forgiving and kind. So out of what he's put into you, you be good and gracious and loving and kind. It all starts with God. And notice the words he uses here. He says, obey God, don't complain against him, so that the process of becoming God's child will be a success. So that you'll continue to persevere and continue to grow. And just notice the words he uses. That you may become blameless and pure. Blameless simply means a life that can't be criticized for sin. Legitimately criticized for sin. Blameless means so that no one can show someone else your life or point to your life and hold you responsible for wickedness against God that would be contaminating and adulterating and poisoning to your life. So he says, be blameless. So it's a life that can't be criticized. This word was used in the Old Testament of sacrifices that were brought before God. They were unmixed. They were unadulterated. They were pure. They were spotless. And they could be presented as the right kind of sacrifice to God that God would be pleased with. So the Apostle Paul is saying this. He's saying, stop complaining against God. Stop grumbling against God. Be a child of God, not just because God has chosen you to be, but because his choosing you to be shows in your life, your conduct, your words, your actions. Be the kind of child of God that when you say, I'm a son of God, I'm a daughter of God, you can say that and others will say, yes, that's true. I see your life. I see your conduct. I see your attitudes. I see your actions. And what you say is backed up by the way you are seeking to live. That's God's desire for his people, that we would be so pure and so godly and so righteous that no one can justly and legitimately point out sin in our life and say, look, that's what he's saying. Live the kind of life that speaks well of Jesus Christ who redeemed you. Now, here's a good motivation. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 14 through 16. Let me read it. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, looking forward to what? The second coming of Christ, his intervention in the world, when he destroys the evil one and destroys sin, and you reign and rule with him forever. Since you look forward to that, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So in other words, if you're anticipating the second coming of Christ, if you're living in the light of it, it will clean up your life. If you believe the second coming of Christ is imminent, it will purify you. You're his child. Jesus is coming for you. You want to be living as a child who, when he comes, the Lord Jesus will be pleased with the way you've been representing him. And so his whole point, Paul, is this. Stop complaining. Stop arguing. If you complain and you bellyache against God and you gripe and you're fired up with discontentment from everything to stuck zippers to slow traffic, then you won't be representing the God who has made you and created you and redeemed you the way you ought. You know, I had a friend growing up who was the son of a pastor. And I always kind of felt bad for him because he was always put in the spotlight. But anyway, one time he got caught in a compromising situation when the deacon said, "Don't you know who your father is? Why did you act like that?" And you know that it's always been a spiritual truth for me to remind myself I'm a child of God and my aim ought to be in my conduct and my actions not to do anything that would cause somebody to say, "Don't you know who your Heavenly Father is? Why are you acting like that?" Let's move on. For the sake of the unsaved, notice what he says. That you may be proved blameless and innocent, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Here he's saying, how you live has a dramatic impact. Not only on how you live as a child of God, but how you live before the unsaved. So stop complaining against God. Stop bellyaching. Stop griping against Him and disputing against Him. Because you want to be a witness for Jesus Christ in the world. That's what he means. We're talking about the unsaved. We're talking about the evangelistic call we have. The call to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ before a watching world. And this is the whole heart of the appeal. Everything leads to this command. That you may be blameless and pure in the midst of a crooked generation. And everything will lead out of this command. That you may shine as stars in the universe. And he's saying this. Evangelism is primarily God's children shining in a dark world. It is primarily not only what we say, but what we are. And that's the reason for lights in a dark universe. It's what you are. And when he says crooked and depraved generation, do you know that the Apostle Paul is borrowing this phrase from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, when Moses says to the Israel, the people of God, "There you are, apostate Israel. You are no longer the people of God. You are a perverse generation. A generation that is causing other people to mock this God who loved you and called you to himself by the way you live. You are not being lights, Israel." And the Apostle Paul is borrowing this phrase, perverse and crooked generation, and he's using it now not to define Israel as a crooked and perverse generation, but he's using it to define the world in which the church exists, in which the followers of Christ exist. It is crooked and it is depraved. By the way, the Greek word for this is sklosis. You ever hear that word? Sklosis is curvature of the spine. It is when something is out of alignment, deviated from the standard. It is crooked. It is painful. It immobilizes. It paralyzes. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, this world, New Berlin, West Allis, Brookfield, Hales Corners, Milwaukee County, has sclerosis of the heart, a curvature of the heart. They are deviated from the righteousness of God. They are deviated from the life of God. And guess what? God has called you from darkness to light so that you would shine like the sun and the moon and the stars. So that God, by His sovereign grace, as people hear and see the gospel from your life, would say, yes, I have sclerosis of the heart, as God awakens them. I need Christ. I am without hope. I am desperate. And He is my only hope. It means to be deviated from God. To be separated from Him. And that is the greatest problem in America today. And the world. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's another way of saying crooked and perverse, unrighteous, ungodly. What is the greatest problem today? It is the wrath of God is against us. Why? Because we twist the truth, We suppress the truth. We will not submit and bow down to this God. That is our greatest problem. What is it we need to be saved from? The righteous wrath of God against our sin. That's what. If you ask the Bible, what do we need to be saved from? From sin, yes. From guilt, yes. From bad relationships, yes. From destructive habits, yes. But mostly from the righteous wrath of God that is against our sin. And the good news of the gospel is that God rescues us from His wrath, and He does it through His Son and brings us into eternal life. And now He says, you are to be God's lights. This word shining is sun, moon, stars, literally. And just as the sun, moon, and stars shine in the dark night sky and illuminate an otherwise dark world, so you are to shine for God in this dark world of New Berlin, Muskego, Hales Corners, West Allis, Brookfield, Menominee Falls, wherever you are, so that others will see the life and light of God demonstrated through your life. Notice here, do everything without complaining and arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. You are light. You are a vessel into which the light and life of God has been poured. And through your actions, deeds of love, through your life, the light of God makes an impact on others. Listen, when you live a godly life before God, your life will have a startling impact. You want to make a difference in your generation? Live for God without complaining. At times, that light has the impact of this. People shy away from you because they know they don't have what you possess. And they may even get hostile. At other times, they'll find themselves yearning and hungering and thirsting for unseen and eternal things that they don't even realize. And God will awaken them to their need for Christ. And it's not only what you are, it's what you say, he says. Holding out the word of life. What does that mean? Holding out the word of life. Where does life come from? Life comes from the gospel. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we need the life of God. And so he's saying, hold out that gospel. That gospel that declares that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That gospel that says that God is working sovereignly in this world to bring his people to himself. There are dead corpses all around Milwaukee. They're spiritually dead corpses. People dead in sin. And God saying, hold out the gospel, because through the gospel, I can give them new spiritual life, new forgiveness, and new hope, so that I send my life to give them faith in my Son. Your effectiveness for Christ is not only what you are, it's what you say. So do all things without grumbling and complaining. And as you are in the process of shining with the light of Christ, you will have a ready reception. You know why? Because the greatest presentation of the gospel is a transformed life. And then finally, do it for the sake of those who lead you. Look at verse 16. As you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. He says, look, if you obey this command, I'll rejoice, he says, because I did not run in vain. The Apostle Paul is saying, Be pure, be godly, without complaint, for the sake of those who poured their life into you, for the sake of those who ministered the gospel to you, for the sake of those who have made sacrifices to present the gospel to you. Do it for their sake, he's saying, so that when they get to heaven, they'll be able to rejoice in what God has done through your life. He says, why will I rejoice? Because I didn't run in vain. And that was used of a word that spoke of runners in a marathon who just gave it their all, blood, sweat, and tears to win. So the Apostle Paul is saying, stop complaining, stop arguing, obey God joyfully. Why? So that on the day of Christ, when I get to heaven, I might have the greatest opportunity that I could possibly have to rejoice in what God has done. Now that might seem like an unbelievable thought, and you might think, well, I've never heard that before. It's right here. He's saying, obey God for the sake of those who lead you. Many people think the best thing they can do for their pastor is take them out to dinner or send a card of encouragement, thing else. And those are wonderfully encouraging things. But the best thing you could ever do for your pastor or your leaders here or anywhere else is to obey God, is to follow through on all they taught you so that when they get to heaven, they might rejoice in God to the fullest because they look back and they say, you know, the labor I made was not in vain. God was working and they persevered. The Apostle John said, the greatest joy I have is my children walking in the heart. The greatest joy I have is to know you're obedient to God. That's the greatest joy. That's the greatest way you can love me, is to obey God no matter what. And when I get to heaven, then I will have the fullest opportunity possible to rejoice in God, because I can look back and say, yeah, my labor wasn't in vain. It's all of grace. It's all that God accomplished. And I rejoice in what He accomplished in your life. I was just an instrument. So stop grumbling. Obey God joyfully for the sake of trusting in God as a child, for the sake of being a pure child of God, for the sake of the unsaved, and for the sake of those who lead you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are such a great and glorious God. Oh, Father, we praise you that you have loved us and called us to yourself. Give us grace, God. Give us grace in the circumstances we're in. Circumstances, God, that at times are so very challenging and disturbing and hurtful, to give ourselves in trust to you, obedience to you, to recognize, God, that you are God no matter what, so that we may be the witness you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.